Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our time together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour, thanking you once again for the opportunity to renew our strength, to bend down by the brook in the way. And we pray, O Lord, that you would renew us, that you would refresh us, and that you would cause us to walk in your ways all of our days. Thank you for Jesus, our high priest. Cause us to learn of him and know more of him and the wonders and the superiority of his mediation on our behalf. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." David speaking of the Messiah who is to come. We've seen the nature of Melchizedek. We have seen from what is said in Scripture that his very name is translated as the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, which identifies him clearly. And by identity, we mean by a nominative identity. He has been identified with Jesus. Not that he was himself Jesus, but that he was definitely a type of Christ. Also, we see from those things that are not said in Scripture that he was without father, or at least that is the way he is presented in Scripture, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And we saw this is a type. It must be a type. It cannot possibly be that this Melchizedek was still living at the time that the writer of Hebrews is speaking, or that we necessarily would have to say that Melchizedek is still living today and is still high priest in Salem today. All right? So these are types. And we said a couple of things about who Melchizedek might possibly have been. And at the end of the day, we don't know. He was Melchizedek. That's who he was. He was Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And you know, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear to us, there is a line you draw on speculation. Don't go any further. Now, you know, if you want to have cigars and talk about it, that's up to you, but don't make a big deal about it. This is not a doctrine, okay? The doctrine here is what he is the type of. And I would even go so far as to say that the order of Melchizedek is the order of Christ. That the order of Christ is anticipatory in Melchizedek. It is anticipatory of the real, true, eternal high priesthood. And that's very important for us to understand. We saw the actions of Melchizedek in verse 4. We saw how it was that in the priesthood there is a giving and a receiving. And we talked about the receiving. It is the sovereignty of the priest to receive tithes. And so it is that he receives the tithes of Abraham. And from that point, going into verse 6, we begin to see drawn from that a doctrine of the superiority of Christ over the Aaronic order. Now, we talk about the order of Melchizedek, and there is the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. We can call it the order of the Levitical priesthood, or to be more specific, the Aaronic priesthood, because it comes out of the man, the first high priest, who is Aaron. And so in the priesthood, the priest receives the tithes, but he also gives the blessing. He gives the blessing. We're going to skip over the tithes tonight because I spent way too much time talking about that last week since the budget is coming up and I need a raise. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. He is referring here, the one whose genealogy is not traced is Melchizedek. There is no tracing of his pedigree. And I think he puts it in those terms for this reason, in order to say it isn't traced. He's not saying he doesn't have one. He's saying it's not traced. In type, it is not traced. Therefore, it is as if he had no pedigree, as if he had no father, as if he had no mother, as if he was not born and did not die. Now, this person who represents the eternal priest of the Most High God, and let me pause for just a minute and say this. We're not saying here that Melchizedek didn't exist. He did exist. He was an historical character. And we're going to make sure that we're real clear about this. This is not an allegorical figure. He is a type. He shows up in a time in history. After the Battle of the Five Kings, Melchizedek comes with bread and wine, receives tithe, gives blessing. There it is. It happened. It was propositional in history. But what we say here is, and the Bible does this from time to time, but you've got to be careful not to do this at home. The Bible can allegorize Old Testament history. The Bible can allegorize Old Testament history. Paul does it in the book of Galatians. He talks about Hagar and he talks about Sarah as being types of the Old and the New Jerusalem. All right? Now, was there a Sarah and a Hagar? Yes. Did Hagar actually become the concubine of Abraham? Yes. Did she give birth to Ishmael? Yes. And the Arab nation? Yes. Those are all propositional facts. But the Holy Spirit can take those things and make allegory out of them. You be careful you don't do that. Okay? You be careful that you don't do what the Holy Spirit can do. A lot of people will look at something in the Bible and says, well, it does this right here, so I can interpret this way. You've got to make sure that when you are doing that, that what you're not doing is taking into your hand something that only could be done by God himself in the scriptures, okay? And that's one of the things we want to be very careful of. So when we're dealing with these figures, I want to make it very clear. This is propositional history. This actually happened. Now, can God make events take place and then later say, I was teaching lessons to the church through this? Oh, yes, he can. He most certainly can do that. And we see some examples of that in Scripture. But you have to be very careful to restrict yourself to the Scripture when you're doing that. All right? The second century fathers went way overboard with their Old Testament allegorizations. They're very, very creative. You ought to read some of them sometime, but be careful. Don't get caught up in them. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. And in verse 6b, he says, and blessed the one who had the promises. Now we see here pitted against one another Melchizedek and Aaron. Melchizedek and Aaron. Now he'll say Aaron or Levi or Abraham. Okay? Abraham, the one of the promises. The one who died. Aaron, the one who died. Okay? On the other hand, there's Melchizedek. He is the one who never died. He is the one who had no need of tithes. He is the one who was not sustaining his own life. He is the one who was eternal. And so he's pitting these two orders of priesthood against one another because in the end of it all, we want to see which one is the priority and which one is the one we are under in the end of it, okay? He says, in this case, mortal men, in verse 8, mortal men can receive tithes. They receive tithes for their life's upkeep. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So here he's saying, in this case, that is in the case of Levi, mortal men collect these tithes because why? Well, because they've got to make a living, all right? If they don't, then you'll have a mass extinction of the priesthood because they'll all starve to death. So they have to use this for themselves. But behind that very view right there is the idea that when the people come to give the tithe, who are they giving it to? God. They're giving it to God. Now understand, God has no need of tithes. And so it's not like, you know, he sucks it up into heaven through some kind of a, one of those bank things, you know, that you stick it in there and it takes off, you know. He doesn't do that. What he does is he takes that money and he distributes it to his priests. And he says, here, you can make your living off of this. But in the other case, that is in the case of Melchizedek, one receives the tithes to whom it is witnessed that he lives on. In other words, here's one who takes the tithes and he doesn't need them. He doesn't need them for his upkeep. Now, remember who he's typifying. He's typifying Christ. And once again, we have here embedded in this, the tithes are still on us, okay? Because if Jesus is like Melchizedek, and if his order is the order of Melchizedek, then he is still collecting tithes, one-tenths. He still is. And he's doing with that as he pleases, that is, in the building up of his kingdom. So the immortal has no need of tithes, but collects them as the one greater than the one who gives it. That's the whole purpose. The purpose of the collection of the tithes is that the one who is collecting it is showing himself to be superior. He is in the superior position, all right? Not only that, but if you really look at the first fruit, the festival of the first fruit, it's showing us that God claims he owns everything we've got. And if all he takes is one-tenth, and nobody needs to grouse about that, if all he takes is one-tenth, all he's doing is showing us in a token, it's all mine. All of it belongs to me. You couldn't have had it if I hadn't given it to you in the first place. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't matter whether those cattle have a brand on them or not. They're God's. They belong to him. Everything belongs to him. And all we do is give a token in order to show recognition to the one who owns us, that he has liens on my property, so to speak. 100% liens on my property, if he wants it. Now we see that the priest officiated the sacrificial services, but hang on just a second. Let's back up into this. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was of whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. The immortal lives on. Okay, I've caught up with myself. He receives the tithe. He gives the blessing. He gives the blessing. Remember, we talked about that this confluence that takes place between heaven and earth. God receiving from us the labor of our hands, which he has blessed, and says to us basically, yes, this is good. This is good. You know, and that's another reason why we need to tithe. We need to tithe because it's a wave offering. We're basically saying to God, you did this. You did this because I labored, you blessed, and you call it good. And that's another reason why we do it, okay? Because God requires of us that we bear fruit, and he wants to see that fruit. Remember Jesus rifling through the fig tree? He's looking for figs. Well, what did he do when he didn't find any? He withered it up. And then what did he do? He went to the big fig tree called the temple. And he was rifling through there, through the Pharisees and the scribes, looking for fruit, looking for love, looking for keeping of the law, looking for all of the heavier and weightier portions of the law that they left off while they did all of their leaves and seeds. All right. And so he's looking for that fruit. He finds none. So what does he say at the end of it all? He says, your house has been left to yourself, Israel. And he cursed it, and it withered up, and it died. So this is what God does. He is looking for our fruit. Because he needs it? No. Because he's looking for his image in us. He's looking for his life in us. This is one reason why, you know, why we read Scripture, yes, but we don't just read Scripture. If we just read Scripture, what are we doing? Well, all we're doing is holding up before God the crop seed. That's all we're doing. We're holding up before God the crop seed. God wants us to plant this in the ground and grow something out of it. He expects to see works coming forth from this, says James. Otherwise, our faith is dead. If our faith does not bring forth works, it is dead. Jesus says it time and time again. Who is that one who the ground that was plowed in his heart, the seed that was planted into that ground, who is the one who is truly regenerated and alive? That fourth ground, the only one who bears fruit. The only one who bears fruit. He is alive. How does God define life at the very beginning of creation? When he first makes vegetation, what does he say? He said, it has the fruit and the seed thereof in it. That is life. That is life. Animation, metabolism, that's not life. Holistically, life. Spiritually, if we do not bear fruit, we're dead. We are dead. What good is a fruit tree that won't give you fruit? You cut it down and you plow up its place and you put a tree there that will, because you have no use for a tree that will not bear fruit. This is God and his people. This is God and us, his orchard. Okay. He expects to see fruit coming from us. The priest officiates this fruit bearing, all right? And he stands there between God, receiving from the people, bringing the blessings down from above upon them, and completing that confluence between heaven and earth. So he blessed the one who had promises. And verse 7 says, without any dispute. Okay, and that cuts off all argument right there. Without any dispute, the greater or the lesser is blessed by the greater. So when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, who was the greater? Melchizedek. All right. And who is the greater than Abraham, who before Abraham was I am? Jesus. Jesus. So he is what we see here is the superiority, the one who gives the blessing. Priests officiate the sacrificial services. And what is the meaning behind those services? The meaning behind those services is salvation. That's the meaning behind the sacrificial service. Salvation. The people come, they bring their lamb with them that they have set aside for a period of time on the day before the Day of Atonement. They bring this lamb in there. The priest, and that would be the priests, and they kill the lamb. They do everything that needs to be done to lay it out properly upon the altar. On the altar, it is burned to a crisp. Its blood is collected along with the blood of all the other lambs of the atonement. That blood is taken into the most holy place to be presented to God. And God gives atonement to Israel. All right. And that's what the priest does. The priest is mediator between God and his people here. Now we're going to see that the priest is going to have to do a sacrifice for himself first, but not our high priest. All right. But he has to do one for himself first. Why? Because he's a sinner too. All right. And here's the problem here. You know, this is the problem with the Levitical system. This is important to understand because, you know, somebody comes up to you sometime and they say, well, you know, is any of the ceremonial law still with us? And you're going to say, no, the ceremonial law is not with us. Why? Here's why. Because the superior priesthood has taken over the inferior priesthood. When the priesthood of the Levites was over, what happens to all of that ceremonial law? It's swept aside. Or you could say it's subsumed into Christ. He is the one who takes that upon himself. And it is lifted away from us now. That's why we do church differently from the way that they did back then. But those sacrificial services that they did in those days pictured salvation. They pictured salvation. Were they actually salvation? No, they were not salvation. Because the blood of bulls and goats does not remit sin. It does not remit sin. And instead of that, Jesus comes into the world saying, "A body you have given me for what purpose? In order that he might sacrifice himself." And notice here that from our high priest, who is also our sacrifice, comes our eternal life because he is eternal. All right? You can't beat that priesthood. But the priesthood of Aaron was inferior to it. It was glorious, but it was inferior. And so the ultimate blessing that our priest brings us is eternal life. It is eternal life. Only the eternal priest can give eternal life. Those priests in the Old Testament were not able to give life at all. All they could do was to go through the rote sacrifices as a picture to the people of that which was to come. Now those people, led by the Holy Spirit, could trust in Jesus through the sacrifice, and that's what they were to do. They were to use that sacrifice in order to believe in the sacrifice that was to come. They didn't know Jesus by name. They didn't know exactly how it was going to take place. But they knew through this, which was an inadequate sacrifice for their sins, they knew through this a better sacrifice has to come someday. And believing in that, because they were believing in the promise of God that that would take place, believing in that, they were saved because they believed in his promise. How good is it to believe in the promise of God? It's as good as if it already happened. That's how good it is. These people were saved looking forward. They were saved by promise. We're saved looking back through testimony. They were saved looking forward through promise. And God was equipping them through the priesthood all of this time with these pictures of salvation, these ceremonial laws, these festivals, all of these things pointing to Christ. Now, when the sign comes, or when the signified comes, what happens to the sign? When the signified comes, the sign goes down. There's no need for signs anymore. And that's why the ceremonial law has been removed. It was signs pointing to Christ. When Christ came, is there any more need of the signs? No. As a matter of fact, it's wrong to seek after the signs from that point on. So see to it that you're not seeking after signs. So the high priest mediates between heaven and earth. He collects the first fruits from the people. He calls down blessings from heaven upon the labors of his people to make them fruitful. Verses 9 through 10, we see in another picture the superiority of the order of Melchizedek over the order of the Levitical system, over the order of Aaron. In verse 9, he says, "And so to speak, hos epos ipein here," which means in a figure, as it were. Okay, so he's telling us once again, don't get literal here. Okay? We're speaking in, and I don't want to say in hypothetical terms because that's not quite accurate. What he's saying here is he's saying we are speaking in types and figures here. So pay attention to this. "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Think about what he's saying here. All right, Aaron, who is the first high priest, is the son of Amram, who is the son of somebody I can't remember, who is the son of Levi, okay? And Levi is the son of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. So Abraham has in him, like the cat in the hat, okay? You know, he has in him, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, including Levi, and within Levi, Aaron. So Levi is in Abraham, inside of Abraham, potentially, okay? Potentiality here, all right? Not materially, potentiality here. He is inside of Abraham because he's inside of Jacob, because he's inside of Isaac. He's inside of Abraham while Abraham is giving tithes to Melchizedek, while Abraham is receiving blessing from Melchizedek. And if Abraham is lesser than Melchizedek, Levi is even lesser than Melchizedek, than Abraham is, because Levi is lesser than Abraham. Okay, so you see what's happening here? Throughout the book, we've been seeing Jesus is better. He is better than the angels. I mean, he is the shining glory of God. He is the express image above all human beings. He's greater than the angels. There's no comparison between him and the angels. He's greater in every way, in every aspect. Now he brings us to this. He's your high priest. How great is he as a high priest? He is greater than Aaron. Now he's speaking to the Hebrews here. And this is just going to be shocking as all get out. You can't talk about the high priest that way. And yet the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, our prophet and our king David, Jesus' father and Jesus' Lord, and the one that Jesus was Lord of, he is a high priest forever after the order, not of Aaron. Not of Aaron. That's not good enough. Aaron, there's death. Aaron, there's mortal life. Aaron, there's sinfulness. That's not good enough. He is high priest after an order that was before Aaron, an order that anticipated him, set forth there just for him to fill that position. And he only can fill that position. No one else can fill that position. Not even Melchizedek can anymore. Only Jesus can fill the order, the superior order of Melchizedek, because he is sinless and because he is eternal. Abraham standing before Melchizedek was inferior to him. Levi is inferior to Abraham, therefore inferior to him. Levi also is paying his tithes. Levi also is receiving that blessing, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the Levitical order was meant to pass away. It was temporary. It was never meant to last forever. It was meant to pass away as an order of priesthood. Premillennialists are trying to resurrect the Levitical priesthood. That's abominable. You know, I've even heard talk about, well, you know, it's going to be a great and glorious day when the Israelis rebuild the temple and start doing sacrifices again. No, it will be a dark and abominable day if they ever do that, and I hope they don't. That would be absolutely abominable. You know why? Because Jesus has come and shed his blood. No more blood. No more blood. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. No more priestly order underneath him. No more. It's gone. Bring it back, and all you're doing is defying God. Don't do it. All right? And so the Levitical order was meant to pass away. It was meant to pass away as an order of priesthood. It dealt in blood. It dealt in death. The new order would deal in life and deal in light. Life and light. No blood. One blood forevermore. That's it. We'll talk about that more as we move through Hebrews. Notice that Melchizedek, one other thing that Melchizedek did, and this isn't recorded by the writer of Hebrews, it's in Genesis 14:18. You know, you would expect that Melchizedek would come as high priest, and he would say, all right, show me the altar. We're going to have ourselves a sacrifice right now. You see it all the way through the Bible, you know. Samuel did it. There was a lot of that going on through the Bible, that they get together, they have a sacrifice. It might be a peace offering. We'll eat the peace offering together. God has joined us in this. This is the picture of it, and we are having communion with one another. But notice what Melchizedek does. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He brought out bread and wine. I wonder why he did that. I wonder why he brought out bread and wine. Is this just a very humble meal? I mean, you know, Abraham has just come back from the battle of the five kings, and he doesn't have any rations around the house or something like that. He can't sit down and find a few things to eat. Here comes the high priest, comes from Salem. He's meeting Abraham. He's got bread and wine in his hands. Is this a sacramental meal that he's bringing? Is this type of Christ already anticipating his own Lord's Supper as he comes before Abraham here? Not bringing a sacrifice, but bringing a sacrament. And in verse 11, and this really gets us to the point right here. Why is all this so important? Because perfection does not come through the order of Aaron. No perfection comes through the order of Aaron. Perfection must come through the eternal order. The eternal order. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and get this parenthetical statement here, for on the basis of it the people received the law. Does the law perfect us? No. The law does not perfect us. The law does not save. Galatians, Paul holds us off on that in Galatians right at the very beginning. How are you trying to make yourselves righteous? Are you trying to make yourselves righteous by the work of the law? Did you not understand that when Jesus died for you and you came to him by the Spirit through faith, that you are to live by the Spirit through faith for the rest of your life and not by the works of the law? Now you might say, are you saying we don't have to obey the law? I'm saying we do not obey the law to be justified, nor do we do the law in order that our doing of the law apart from God's Spirit perfects us in a sanctified life. Now we do obey his law. But how do we obey his law? We obey his law by faith in God through his Spirit, enabling us to do so and thereby establishing and fulfilling the law. I want to make sure that we get that down, because there are a lot of people that say, we're not under the law. Well, we're not under the law. But how are we not under the law? We're not under the law in that we are not trying to be saved by it, nor are we trying to be sanctified by it. We're not living by the law. Now, we do live in the obligations of obedience to the law. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. But understand this. You can't obey the law unless the Spirit of God enables you to obey the law. And you have to move in a perfecting in order to do that. You have to progress in order to do that. And the law itself will not help you progress in the obedience of it. But God's Spirit, by faith, will help you in the perfection of it. And that is tied to the new order, or to the older order. What further need was there for another high priest if the Levitical priesthood was able to perfect, was able to bring progress towards righteousness in the Christian life? We should still have Aaron's sons officiating church services to this very day if it had that power. And remember, connected to that order was the law. The law. So therefore, it was not an order that could perfect. What further need was there for another priest? The very imperfection of the Levitical order demanded another order. A higher, a better, a superior order. One with a perfect priest and a perfect sacrificial service, which brought about the perfection of God's people. And so Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is also our victim, who was also sacrificed, he officiated the sacrifice of himself in order that, having shed that blood, never again would blood be shed for sin. Because all of his people were really and truly atoned. Not atoned in figures as what they did on those on the altar in the temple and in the tabernacle in those ancient days. That didn't do them any good, except that they were to contemplate and meditate upon those things in order that their faith might grow in the true sacrifice who was to come. And so Jesus, the great high priest, the eternal high priest, who sacrificed himself and rose again from the dead and ascended in order that he might mediate between heaven and earth for us, intercede on our behalf. This high priest that we have never dies. He never dies. He was sinless. He did not have to do a sacrifice for himself. He was sinless, and he never, ever dies. He is eternal. And because he is eternal, he holds our salvation before God forever. Forever. That's the only way there can be salvation. That's the only way. You know, one of the amazing things about this to me, this whole thing about Melchizedek, is that it takes the possibilities of redemption and it narrows them down to one point. One point. There's not a bunch of options out there, you know. There are not many ways up the mountain. It narrows it down to one point and says, this is the way to save sinners. And that's it. This is the way it's done. There is no other way. You know, I like to just wobble that around in my mind for a while and let it just begin to settle in there. This idea here that bad as I am, unworthy and foolish and everything else that I could describe, all of that, Jesus has saved me. Okay, you can say this about yourself. He has saved me by the only way it could be done. All right? I mean, I wasn't just wandering along and I sort of fell into the salvation pit, you know. They're scattered around all over the place, you know. They're some are on the hills and some are down in the valleys and some of them are here, there, and yon. That's not the way we become Christian. It's not so, you know, at some point you're going to have to push aside your circumstance and say, forget about that. Forget about the way that I came. But this is what everybody's about nowadays, my experience in it. Shove that aside. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what day of the week it was, no matter how old you were, how much sin you had been involved in, any of those kind of things, it doesn't make any difference. When you were saved, it was by this high priest who sacrificed himself for you, who lives eternally before you and holds your salvation in before God forever. That's how it's done. That is how it's done. And he did that for you. He did it for you. Now, he engineered it in there according to the circumstances of your life, which are so incidental, it's unreal. And yet everybody makes everything out of that experience in this time. But the only thing you need to know is that he had you in mind when he became your eternal high priest. He had you in mind. Yes, another thing about the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron basically took the blood or the water mingled with oil, whichever way it operated at whatever particular time, and just sprayed it all over the people. Sprayed it all over everything. But Jesus as high priest, he did all of that redemptive work for you. You. You take it that personally. That personally. Yes, he visited you in the circumstances of your life. But he did this for you. We could talk about, you know, how people were saved in the Old Testament. We've talked about it a little bit. We could talk about it more. But notice what has been removed from us, which is why our services are so simple in our time. Notice what has been removed from us. All of that filter that the rituals, the sacrifices, the festivals, and everything represented, all of that has been taken away. It's been cleared out of the way. And this high priest we have is far more, as it were, imminent to us. He is so much closer to us. By his spirit, he's right here. He's right here. He's not over there behind that tent. He's right here. He's with us. This is what the high priesthood of Melchizedek does. It draws God near to his people. It draws his people near to him. It clears all of their field of every impediment that stood between them and God. It brings them into union with him and causes us to be one with him and one with one another. And this is something that could never be achieved in the Old Testament church, as good and glorious as it was in that day, and very good for their time, because God is teaching lessons to the church for all time and using them to do that. But in all of these things, we see these things cleared away. They're all cleared away. And God has drawn near to us. That's why the term Emmanuel is so important to us. That in the age of Messiah, he would be God with us. God with us. And so once again, things are going back to the way they were. All right? Well, we'll end it on that and take up with other considerations on the priesthood of Christ when we come back together in a couple of weeks. So let's ask the Lord's blessings on our time together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our high priest. We thank you for the superiority of his priesthood above all priesthoods of the world. We pray, O Lord, for the day when no other kind of priesthood would appear in this world, which pretends to be a priesthood before you. We pray for the day when all pretensions are put aside, when perfect understanding is given to your people, as your people grow in the knowledge of you and in righteousness, as you require of us in order that we may bear fruit. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us these things, and we pray that you would continue to show them to us in a deeper and deeper manner, in order that we may know you and know the work of redemption that you have brought to us more and more fully, so that we can lift up thanks and praise to you out of our hearts, that we would continually be bursting forth with joy at the life that you have given to us. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.